So if there's anyone here who thinks nobody understands me, that song says different, doesn't it? No one understands like Jesus. He understands you better than you understand yourself. And so we can take comfort in that. All right, this morning we are still out of series as we've been over the holidays for a while. I guess we're past the holidays a little bit, but last week we reviewed our 2017 theme, which was prayer and purity. This week we are looking ahead to our 2018 theme that I'd like to try and come back to better than we did in 2017, actually, and our new theme this year is courage and clarity. I started to think then, being out of series and not in Luke chapter 9, where we'll get next week, back in the series again, where should we go for this? And one of the verses that I had come across was 1 Peter 3:15. I've been memorizing in 1 Peter, and that's a very famous verse that seems to fit the bill quite well. It says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Always being prepared to give an argument or make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so have no fear of them or be troubled. That would be the courage part of it. And always be prepared. That would be the clarity part of it. And I thought about speaking to you on that verse. But then I was reading in the Old Testament, and I was thinking about that other passage that I had worked at and shared with you back this summer, 2 Samuel, where it says right at verse 50, towards the end, it says, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name." And I thought, well, that sounds like a courageous, clear verse for this theme as well. And then I looked at one of the cross references, and it took us over to Psalm 105, and a phrase I wrote down there was, "Make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works." That sounds like courage and clarity. And then Psalm 145, verse 7, that we read in our scripture reading earlier, a little different translation than what we read here, "Pour forth the fame of Yahweh, abundant of all your abundant goodness." Pour forth his fame. That sounds like courageous witness as well. So it starts to dawn on me that we could go almost anywhere in the Bible and talk about this theme. Well, and then I picked up a book to read. I've had it on a list of things to read for some time, and it's Francis Schaeffer, I guess he was a kind of a prophetic preacher back in the 60s, had a retreat center in Switzerland, of all places to have a retreat center, but seemed to reach a very confused generation at that time, and the value of his works have persisted. And I've never read this particular little work, The Marks of a Christian. That's what I thought it was, and then I actually got the book, and it was The Mark of a Christian. I was hoping he'd give me a list, but he only gave me one, The Mark of the Christian. And it comes out of these verses, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And I thought, wow, that's pretty clear. That narrows it down. It talks about what our mission ought to be, and our mission is known by our love for one another, and that if there is not love for one another, then we lose our mission. And then he continued to talk about this and work through the different aspects of this passage, and I thought, this is a message I need, and perhaps then a message you need as well. So we're going to pursue this. You've got message notes that are there in your bulletin this morning. So number one, love like Jesus loves. It says there in the verses, love one another, second line, even as I have loved you. So how does Jesus love? Well, he loves in a couple different ways, at least the way I'm going to categorize right now. We studied back in Luke chapter 8, leading up to Christmas, four miracles in Luke chapter 8. Remember those four miracles. First of all, you have Jesus in the boat with his disciples. There's a great storm that comes. The disciples who are seafarers are petrified. And they say to Jesus, "Don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus stills the storm and they're in amazement of him. But Jesus had such love for his disciples. And he cared for them in the midst of that crisis. But they continued on across the sea to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, up that hill to that cemetery where they found a man who was overtaken with evil spirits. And Jesus then, in his interchange with this man who had been barred from the community, he released him from bondage to his evil spirits and sends him back to witness to his people. And we see that Jesus there had love for a person that the disciples didn't even know existed, and a person to whom the people of the town wished they didn't know existed. But Jesus knew him, and he loved him, and he paid attention to him. Thirdly, then, we find that Jesus crosses back over the sea. The crowd is waiting for him there. And as he's walking up the hill with this crowd, there's a woman, and we know her as the woman with the issue of blood. She comes up through the crowd, and she touches his garment, hoping that if she can just touch his garment, she'll be healed. And she is, in fact, healed. We've renamed her not the woman with the issue of blood, but she's the woman with the issue of faith. She was determined in her faith to get to Jesus. And she did, but Jesus turns to that woman. He says, "Your faith has saved you." He loves that woman who's lost in the crowd. And then we find that he makes it then to Jairus' home. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his daughter, who was sick, now has died. And Jesus steps into that room, even as the people around are laughing and mocking him, because he said, "She's not really dead, she's asleep," because Jesus knows something they don't. And in spite of being opposed by the crowd, he goes in and he raises that girl from the dead and shows great love to that family as well. So what I've got here for the blank in your notes is that Jesus' love has wide variety to it. Jesus loves all kinds of people. He does not seem to exclude almost any kind of people. And we'll see further examples of this later on in the Gospel of Luke. But then Jesus doesn't only love people of a wide variety, he also loves his own. And so in John 13, in this chapter, if you were to look back in your Bible at verse 1 of this chapter, it says that Jesus now, having loved his own, loves them to the very end. At this point in time, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. They're going to stay in this upper room for about four chapters, maybe three chapters. 13, 14, 15, so four chapters. Going to stay in this upper room all that time, and a lot is said in this environment. But Jesus wants to show his disciples how much he loves them, so he lays aside his garments and he washes their feet in connection with this Passover meal that they are celebrating. And Jesus shows a special love to his own. And so as we come down further in the passage to these verses that we've read, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It is probably this second kind of love especially that is essential for us. That the love of Christians for the brotherhood, for the household of faith, for those in the family of God, that is the love that needs to be seen by the world around us and would be a testimony to our faith. It is not the complete testimony to our faith. We need to be able to enunciate our faith, to verbalize our faith, to explain our faith to people. But without love, they will not pay attention to what we have to say. And so loving one another is something that needs to be practiced. It needs to be palpable. It needs to be evident in the congregation that we would love one another. 1 Peter 2:17, just to give a little bit more support to this idea that many times in the Bible that our love of one another is aimed specifically at the household of faith, not exclusively, but great emphasis placed on love of the household of faith. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, just a little summary there that Peter gives at the end of a paragraph. He says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor," or honor the king. And so he says, honor everyone, but fear the brotherhood. So he makes a little bit of a distinction there. And he's not saying that we shouldn't love others outside the household of faith, but very pointedly here, he directs us to those in the household of faith. Secondly, we also have over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says there, he says, do good to everyone, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And so he makes a point here. He makes a distinction, not one in exclusion of the other, but there is a priority then. Who are we supposed to love? We are supposed to love the brotherhood. We are not a majority party. We are a minority. We are called sojourners and exiles and sometimes aliens. And so we need, in this world that does not welcome the presence of those who are called children of God, we need to take care of one another. We need to love one another. All right, so it's easy to say that. We've got to go a little bit further. So come on down with me to number two. Let's be clear then about the subject of love and then get into some of the difficulties of it in number three. But first of all, number two, it is not love that makes us Christian. You're aware of that, right? It's not love that makes us Christian. Rather, it's Christ that makes us Christian, and specifically faith in Christ that makes us Christian. But it's not our work of love that makes us into Christians. Rather, faith in Jesus Christ works itself out in love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. So our faith in Jesus Christ is what makes us a Christian, but then that faith will not be dormant, it will not be inactive, it will lead us to be loving people, loving especially those who are of the household of faith. Love without faith, that is loving people People who exercise themselves in acts of love without faith, those people can fake out the world. They are people who do many, many good things, and people will say in the world, wow, that's a really good person. We understand that apart from faith, our works are dead, and that apart from faith, all of our righteousnesses, all of our best works are filthy rags. And therefore, though the world may say, wow, that's a really good person, in God's estimation, if it's done apart from faith, it's worth nothing at all, and it actually is an offense to God because you are trying to establish yourself at the expense of the gift of God. And so we understand we live in the world where many people without faith are involved in many what appear to be very, very good deeds, and the world may benefit from those things. But that's not really what we're talking about here. We are talking about love that's born of faith, born of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we want to see the character of Jesus Christ duplicated in our lives. But the next line that I have down in the outline there is this: faith without love will be regarded as fake. Faith without love will be regarded as fake. So what our verse says on the screen, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. So if they see you out talking about your faith, but they also see in your life an absence of love, then what this passage seems to be saying is that they have every right to regard your faith as empty or to regard your faith as worthless. And you would have a hard time accusing them of doing something terrible when they choose to ignore you. And so perhaps is that part of the reason why the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States is as weak as it is that we're better at talking than we are at loving. Or that our talking is not properly joined with loving. It is possible that our loving is not properly supplemented by talking. That's another problem, and we'll talk about that another time as we enter into this area of mission, specifically next week as we start Luke chapter 9 in the need for proclamation. But talking up your faith, telling people who you are, without showing people who you are, vacates your message. And so that seems to be one of the main points of the passage that we have here. The world is justified to regard the truth that you are speaking as of no account if we do not love. So we could end right there and just say love more. But we're going to come to number three in the outline and try and get down into the nitty-gritty a little bit of how it is that we work this out, because we disagree. We do. People disagree with each other. Well, that doesn't happen here. It happens everywhere. And so some people might say, well, then the key is that we should never disagree. Well, when do you think that's exactly going to happen? This isn't in my notes, so I'm off script. Red flags. Do you think there will be disagreements in heaven? Do you think possibly that in heaven, filled with, I don't know, how many people? Millions of people? That there might be a difference of opinion? A disagreement? I think it's possible. Is a disagreement a sin? No, a disagreement's not a sin. We normally associate with disagreements with sin because of how we disagree. And that's what we need to talk about. We need to be able to show love even in our disagreements. And that's part then of our witness to the world, is that we love one another through it all, through the disagreements as well. And so let's try and fill in the blanks here a little bit. And I'm adding a phrase, first of all. It's not wrong to disagree. That's not written in your outline there. It's not wrong to disagree, but here's your first line. But it is wrong to disagree unlovingly. It is wrong to disagree unlovingly. But maybe you need to write in the margin that first thing that I say. It's not wrong to disagree. Sometimes in a church like ours, where we're so kind to one another, we bury disagreements that we ought to have with one another, and we don't talk about some of the things that we ought to talk about because we just want to be nice. God hasn't called us to be nice. He's called us to be loving. And that means we can disagree and yet do it lovingly. Secondly, again, you don't have this line. It's not wrong to hurt somebody's feelings. It's inevitable. It's not wrong to hurt somebody's feelings, but this is what you have here, and you can fill in the word. It's wrong to hurt someone's feelings unlovingly. You might get a pattern here. The third line in this section is much the same as the first two lines. It's wrong to hurt feelings unlovingly. Feelings come and go. You know, if I have an opinion about somebody and somebody comes up to me and says, "I think you're wrong," oh, I'm crushed. Get over it. I mean, our feelings are going to be hurt. It's not the end of the world. I can cry a little bit and then I can come up back again. And if you handle your disagreement with me properly, then I certainly ought to be handling my disagreement with you properly as well. And the whole hurt feeling thing, we've got a little bit too sensitive about. I'm all in favor of insensitivity. Here we go. All right? But then how do we respond to our own hurts? It is wrong to respond to our own hurt unlovingly. And that's where we really get into trouble, isn't it? Because of the whole retaliation type of thing. One of the verses again in 1 Peter chapter 3, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless in order that you may obtain a blessing. And so we get into this, and while this that verse specifically may be talking about dealings with unbelievers, it happens even with believers as well, and it's so easy to retaliate in one way or another and to escalate the whole situation. You did it to me, so I'm going to do it to you. And remember what this verse says. The world will know that you are Christians or followers of me or my disciples. The world will know by your love, by your ability to disagree lovingly, by your ability and your willingness and your determination to handle hurt feelings lovingly. Couple more things here. Three prime. That's cheating. It's a three-point outline with three prime. But when you disagree, and it's going to happen, don't sin with your mouth. Watch your mouth. It usually starts there. Oh, it could be in your attitude and all, but the damage to our testimony happens with mouth. I want to talk about two areas, at church and at home. Because the world is watching Christians at church, and I'm not talking about the building so much as in our interactions as the body of Christ or the local manifestation of the body of Christ. And they are watching us in our homes. And yet it seems to me that it works out a little bit differently at church and then at home when we disagree and when we disagree unlovingly. When we disagree at church, we tend not to talk to the person that we disagree with. What we tend to do at church, this is human behavior observed over many years, what we tend to do at church is we tend to talk to other people about the person who we disagree with. That seems to be how it happens at church. And as we go about talking to other people about who we disagree with at our church, the world is listening to us. And so, first of all, that conversation, not with the person that we disagree with, but with a whole bunch of other people, is not particularly helpful and not particularly scriptural either. But we're just doing it wrongly. And it's very easy then, as you tell the story, to ramp up your own position, to magnify your own goodness in the situation and the other person's badness in the situation. And so it is imperative for the mission of the church that as we disagree with one another in a fellowship, and it will happen, that we do it lovingly and then we talk to each other. You're going to be brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ before this, and you're going to be brothers and sisters in Christ after this, and you're going to work through it, and you may disagree to disagree about some things. That happens. It's okay. We're going to spend eternity in heaven. So we've got to learn to get along. And this is the practice round. I had a couple that I love. I still love them, that don't attend this church anymore, that said, I'll never go to that church as long as this person's there. And I wish I had thought at the time, and I didn't. I'm always a step slow, it seems. I thought, well, what are you going to do about heaven then? Which one of you do you think's going to step aside? If you won't function in the body of Christ on earth, why would you want to spend eternity in heaven with the person that you won't associate with at this particular point in time? And so, disagree. Disagree lovingly. Disagree face to face, but without anger and without animosity, and talk honestly and humbly with one another and work it out. So the other side of this then is disagreeing at home, because the world watches you at church, but the world also watches you at home. I think we do it differently at home. At church, if you disagree with somebody, you don't talk to that person, you talk to other people. At home, you talk face to face. But if you disagree, you talk in their face. That's the problem. You'll talk to them. Boy, will you talk to them. And you know how it goes. And so the first unbelievers that may hear the witness that you're giving to the substance of your faith that's to be substantiated or to be bolstered at least by the testimony of your love, the first unbelievers who hear are your own children. Because we do believe that children are unbelievers until such point in time that they believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so that may be at 7, or that may be at 10, it may be at 15. But during that point in time, the world in your house is listening to your lack of love. And then you sit down and have family devotions with them and tell them what they're supposed to believe. But the lack of love in the parental conversations vacates the impact of your message. So husbands and wives, you've got to learn to disagree and to do it properly. And there's a right way to do it, and there's a million and a half wrong ways to do it. And how many of us have checked through most of the list of the million and a half wrong ways to do it, and we're still trying to figure out the right way? Yeah, we fail. And so one of the things in my growing up, and I appreciate my parents so much, is that my parents, when they misbehaved, and my parents are good people, and I didn't raise thinking, boy, they're misbehaving all the time. What am I going to do with my parents? But I remember on more than one occasion my dad coming to me and apologizing to me for his behavior. Has that ever happened with you, to your kids? Now, I understand the role of child and parent is not equal. And there were many more occasions where I was compelled to apologize for my behavior. That was a constant issue. But boy, did that strike me when my dad said, you know, I was wrong about this. And so maybe that ought to characterize us in our homes, and it gives us something to think about. Because why? For the sake of our families, for the sake of our church. But what this passage says is it's even more than that. It's for the sake of the world. It's for the sake of the world because the world needs to know that what we say about the truth has substance to it, and that substance is verified when we love one another. So let's have the courage to love. That's the title of the message today. The courage to love. The courage to disagree and to do it lovingly. Whether it happens here, whether it happens at home. The courage to deal with one another in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the kick in the pants. We thought we knew all the answers, and then we come back to a verse that we've read many times before, and we go, oh, I forgot about that. And so, Father, I pray that in our courage, our rush to witness, our compulsion to witness, that we would make sure that we take care of the certifications that are needed, one of those being that we love the way Jesus loved. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.